Hawks and Pontiac GTOs, wore slacks and Basswegians, and ate at restaurants with waiters in tuxedos. They taught me about trust funds and how to play tennis. They took me to country clubs and to eat at places where I couldn't read the menu. Hors d'oeuvres, entree, foie gras, escargot, beef bourguignon. The 3.89 grade point average I had earned at Tech made me a prize among TCU's 8 fraternities. Invitations to parties showed up in the mail, the tickets to social significance in my new world. Guy went into an all-out recruiting mode for his frat, Sigma Alpha Epsilon. When I walked through the front door and headed to a corner of the lounge, Guy peered at my side and ushered me in a different direction. "Don't go over there," he said in a low voice, the same voice Mom had used to warn me away from the colder water and the Piggly Wiggly. "Why?" "That's where they put the geese."
"Geese?"
"Yeah, you know, the squirrely guys, the nerds."
Oh,
thanks." As he led me away, I took one last look at those poor, pimply, unattractive guys on the couch, hoping for fraternal heaven. At first, I felt grateful not to be among them. Tomorrow, they would receive a note in their TCU mailboxes informing them that they had been cast into the outer darkness by the fraternal gods of the campus, just as I had been at Texas Tech. And I couldn't keep away this thought. Those boys looked like some of the kids in my Young Life Club. My first semester at TCU, a middle-aged, bearded, paunchy anthropology professor asked, "How many of you believe in eternal life?" His tone told me he didn't and thought anyone who did was a fool. Of the 35 students in the class, only Guy, a girl across the room, and I raised our hands. The professor chuckled at our naivete. "Have you ever seen a soul?" he said. The rest of the class let out a courtesy laugh. If he had really wanted someone to answer his question, I would have pointed out the implications of making what can be seen the ultimate criterion for existence. It would mean that the professor had never had a thought, since thoughts can't be seen. But I guess he hadn't thought about that. It broke Guy's heart when I picked Phi Delta Theta, in large part for its motto, "A Phi is always a gentleman." But it took one semester to disabuse me of the notion that there could ever be anything gentlemanly about fraternities. For that first semester, I pledged to do anything the brothers at Phi Delta Theta asked me. It wasn't so bad until Hell Week, that 168-hour period that exists to empower the sadistic tendencies of boys still confused about the nature of manhood. At the end of the semester, Hell Week was the only barrier for pledges becoming brothers. And if you had made it that far, you would do just about anything to keep from being cast out among the lost and lonely. We ate Vaseline sandwiches, chewed raw liver until it turned into liquid in our mouths, and drank an emetic that ranchers used to make cows vomit. We allowed ourselves to be degraded in a host of other ways too revolting to mention in the name of brotherhood. The next year, I became the assistant pledge trainer to help protect the pledges from some of the worst members. We took our pledges to a ranch at night, where the members cursed them like drill sergeants and made them run around a bonfire so they could trip them and laugh. But when one of my fellow pledges from the previous year stuck his foot out and tripped a 6'6" freshman, I could not suppress my rage. I knew this boy from my Young Life Club at Richland High School. His name was Ricky. He had come to TCU on a 4-year basketball scholarship. I helped Ricky stand up, and I made sure nothing was broken. Then one of the best basketball players in Texas resumed running around a bonfire in the dirt on a ranch late at night, so some mindless member could have the pleasure of tripping a defenseless superior athlete all over again. I cornered the perpetrator. "You idiot," I yelled right into his face. "Are you stupid enough to risk breaking the leg of a scholarship athlete? Are you on a mission to get our fraternity kicked off campus forever? If you trip him again, I will kick your butt up around your neck." I am not a fighter. My last fistfight was in junior high, and I lost. I couldn't and I wouldn't have kicked his butt. I was enraged, and I followed the script Mom had written for me since childhood. When enraged, threaten your target with extinction. That night, the script worked. I spent one afternoon each week in a seminar with 12 honors students led by a chemistry professor who had rejected the idea of God. After I had raised a number of objections to the theory of evolution, such as gaps in the fossil record and the improbability of nothing creating something, he asked me to come to his office for a visit. "You are an unusual student," he said. "You don't believe in evolution, but you argue against it on scientific grounds instead of religious grounds." "That's correct," I said. "What are the odds of a single protein molecule occurring by chance, leaving aside the question of where the material to make the molecule had come from?" "Not good at all," he said. Then he explained how it could happen anyway. For the next 2 minutes, he hurled a host of unfamiliar terms and ideas at me. I had fallen into the trap of talking outside my area of expertise. "I need to give this some more thought," I conceded, so I abandoned the molecular argument for a moral one. "Can I ask you something else?" I said.
"Sure."
"How do you make your moral decisions?" "From common sense and my experience of what's helpful for people." "Would you allow other people to do the same?"
"Of course."
"Suppose your teenage daughter falls in love with me. I don't love her, but I seduce her and then drop her. Can you tell me I was wrong?" "She would have a very irate father to contend with." "I didn't ask how you would feel. I ask if there is any logical basis on which you could say my behavior was wrong. It's wrong to hurt others. But suppose I thought I was helping her. Suppose I thought there was no such thing as love. Suppose I thought humans are simply chemical reactions obeying the laws of physics. The sooner she gives up the idea of love, the more free and authentic her life will be. Can you tell me I'm wrong, that I don't have the right to make that decision?"
"I can't."
"Yet your heart tells you I'm wrong. You've embraced a worldview that your heart can't live with." I had lifted that line of inquiry out of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Everyone acts as if there's an absolute law of right and wrong. Every argument about someone's conduct is based on an appeal to a transcendent ought. But like the law of gravity, the law of right and wrong does not have a human origin. Then the professor made his concession. "We should talk again," he said. We never did. During my junior year, the gentleman of Phi Delta Theta threw a bachelor party for one of our brothers and rented a stripper. We pushed our chairs into a huge circle inside a barn. A thin woman with black hair strolled into the center and undressed to the beat of Inagata Da Vida. She tossed her bra to one of the brothers and walked around the circle so everyone could have a closer look. When she came to me, she plopped her butt right down on my lap. "Oh, honey, you're sitting in the preacher's seat now," a brother yelled. The room erupted in laughter as she performed her routine. I wasn't prepared for this. I had come to watch, not participate in the revelry. Gone was any Christian example I tried to put forth. I let my hands fall to my side. I hardened my face into granite to conceal any trace of humiliation. Finally, she got up and went to another guy, who had a better time with her than I did. I woke up the next day, feeling not guilty, but stupid. Everyone except me knew I did not belong in that barn. God had used a stranger's nakedness to expose me. In that exposure, I had received a gentle correction, like when Dad took me to the back bedroom. It was too artful to be anything less than divine. After 2 years of wasting time, I decided to become independent of Greek society. I made a polite speech to my fraternity brothers, but I no longer had the money or the time to be a member. Partly true. Was sorry to leave them. Not at all true. And I would diligently try to hold to the high standard of what they had taught me about always being a gentleman. You idiots. Professor Gustav Ferre wore rumpled coats, outdated ties, and a bright red vest to all his classes, as if the intensity of his intellectual pursuits pushed aside any consideration he might have given to style. He is 51 years old, still slender, 6 feet tall, with sandy hair that was receding and graying. He constantly rubbed his glasses on his red vest while he lectured. Dr. Ferre was born into a family of overachievers in northern Sweden. His older brother Niels, who had taken his oral Ph.D. exams at Harvard in Latin in front of the great philosopher George Santayana, was a famous theologian. His sister, Thyra Ferre Bjorn, wrote best-selling memoirs about the family. The brother the family had dubbed its black sheep had become a medical doctor. Ferre had immigrated to the United States when he was a teenager. He learned to read German, French, Greek, and Hebrew. He took a stab at Sanskrit, and he told me in private that Sanskrit had defeated him. During my time at TCU, Ferre was chairman of the philosophy department. He was also a born-again Christian who welcomed challenges to his faith. even when they came from obnoxious students who had just learned from Nietzsche that God was dead. With a few clever questions, Faraday would expose the weakness of their reasoning and kindly undermine the arrogance that caused them to assume their ideas were original. He could have crushed them, but because of his gentleness, I watched them escape humiliation, saying, "Oh, I see now. Thank you, Dr. Faraday." I took every class I could from him. He showed us how philosophers had honed the cosmological argument. If the universe were eternal, today would never have arrived because it would still be stretching back into eternity. An infinite regress is a logical impossibility. Therefore, the universe must have had a beginning. And a beginning was an event. Events must have a cause, for nothing causes nothing. The cause had to be both eternal and immaterial, since it caused time and space. Plato called this cause Father. Faraday gave equal time to the philosophers who denied God's existence, including Friedrich Nietzsche, whose works I read far beyond what was assigned in class. Nietzsche hated what I found beautiful. I wanted to know why. I expected tightly reasoned assaults on my faith. Instead, I sifted through rambling assertions, sometimes semi-poetic, about the freedom of nihilism. Of all the atheistic philosophers, the French existentialists Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus were my favorite. They understood the consequences of a world devoid of eternal truth and eternal values, and seemed to deal with them honestly. "There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide," read the opening line of Camus' The Myth of Sisyphus. 118 pages of lyrical philosophical prose followed. Camus ended the work with a 5-page meditation on Sisyphus, the first king of Corinth in Greek mythology. Sisyphus' cruel, crafty hubris enraged the gods. Zeus condemned him to eternal, bone-weary frustration by forcing him to roll a huge, enchanted boulder up a long, steep hill, only to have it roll back down. Camus ended the book by asserting that those who had decided against suicide could only find meaning in life by believing a lie. "One must," he wrote, "imagine Sisyphus happy." The objection to the Christian faith always came back to one unavoidable aspect of human existence: suffering. God could either be good or omnipotent, but not both. If he were both, how could suffering still exist? God never answers this question. Instead, he suffered. "My God, my God," cried Jesus on the cross, "why have you forsaken me?" God didn't answer his own son. He allowed him to be torn apart by the mystery. Yet Jesus' suffering had redeemed me, and it was so much easier to imagine that my pain would someday be redeemed than to imagine Sisyphus was happy. By the time I was 20, I knew my real problem was not suffering, but evil. Not how to explain it, but how to refuse it. And on this matter, Camus, Sartre, and Nietzsche had nothing helpful to say. Chapter 19. With Scott's exile in Oklahoma City, the fate of his Richland High Young Life Club landed in my inexperienced 19-year-old hands. In the fall of 1968, 1 year ahead of schedule, I stood before 125 high school kids on Monday night. I tried to follow the same script I had seen from my mentor. In those days, Young Life relied on a formula that spread out the good news over several messages. God loves us. Jesus is God. Sin separates us from God. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. Faith makes us right before God. But as the evening of my first talk neared, my stomach twisted into a noose that choked out all my confidence. When I rehearsed the talk in front of the mirror in the privacy of my own bathroom, I stammered. My first time on stage, it took less than a minute for me to recognize boredom in the teenage faces that Scott had so easily enthralled. Sweat trickled down my temple. My hands turned clammy. The message I thought I had memorized got lost in panic. I noticed the expressions in the audience shift from apathy to pity. "Oh no," I thought, "they feel sorry for me." The torture ended after about 15 minutes. I tried to tell more than 100 teenagers that God loved them. But I had delivered a different message. If God loved anyone in that room, it wasn't me. Separated by hundreds of miles of West Texas prairie, Charlotte and I had agreed we would see other people. A TCU cheerleader and I had become a couple. When the Texas Tech football team came to play TCU, I bumped into Charlotte in the stands at Amon Carter Stadium. "Hi," I said. She held her breath for just a second, and then she let out a nervous laugh. "What are you doing here?" she asked. "I go to school here now, remember?" As Charlotte's face turned crimson, my cheerleader girlfriend ran up to me. She ignored the dark-haired beauty dressed in Red Raider red and kissed me on my mouth, marking out her territory. She hugged me and told me she would find me at halftime. Then she skipped down the stadium stairs and joined the other cheerleaders down on the field. I turned back to Charlotte. I longed for her, not the cheerleader. But I made my face a mask of indifference. "It was nice to see you," I said. Then I walked away. Before I took my seat in the stadium, I had planned a trip to Tech. The next time I stood on the stage at my Young Life Club, the crowd dropped to below 100. Then it went to 75, then 50, then 25. I hated the weekends because they signaled a countdown to my Monday night humiliation. But time and time again, I returned to that stage to confront my weakness. I tried to meet kids at high school lunches and football games and invite them to Young Life Club. But my brain lurched from subject to subject, grasping for a common ground with a 10th grade kid sitting across from me. I could debate the finer points of John Stuart Mill's empiricism with just about anyone I encountered in academia, but kids just a few years my junior unraveled me. The encounters became exercises in withstanding rejection, but those exercises didn't make me any stronger. I cared more about what the kids thought of me than I cared about the kids. After I bumped into Charlotte at the football game, Guy and I launched the Texas Tech shuttle run. One week in a month, we would bow our heads, pray for safety, and point Guy's Grand Sport Buick west on Highway 199. The speedometer seldom drifted below 90. We crammed a five-hour drive into a four-hour race so I could spend a few precious hours with Charlotte, and Guy could hang out with Charlotte's friend, Cindy. We arrived at Tech in a rainstorm. 75 yards of soaked grass separated the street from the entrance to the girls' dorm. We had no umbrellas. Guy didn't hesitate. He popped the front tires over the curb and plowed ruts in the lawn as we passed West Texas boys coming to pick up their dates, forcing some of them to move out of the way. I thought, one of those cowboys will put his boot. Instead, they looked at us with envy when our girls laughed at our car parked at their front steps. On the way back to TCU, Guy and I shared a six-pack of beer. I rarely drank in college and never in public. I was supposed to be an example. But when no one else was around, Guy and I felt freedom to violate minor prohibitions such as speed limits and not drinking before your 21st birthday. Both of us were 20. The cop pulled us over just outside Alney, Texas, for exceeding 90 miles per hour. The one-room courthouse looked like a set for Little House on the Prairie. We could see the jail through the side door. The judge betrayed no irritation at two city boys for yanking him out of bed in the middle of the night. Guy charmed him. The judge revealed he had a fondness for TCU. Then the patrolman announced, "The court of such and such district is now in session." The affability vanished from the judge's face. "The court has charged you with speeding and underage drinking," he said. "How do you want to plead?" Guy stood up and rested his hands on the tiny table reserved for the defendants. "Well, you see, Your Honor," Guy said, "we are Christians, and we work in a ministry called Young Life that helps wayward high school students who won't go to church because a lot of these kids come from broken homes and they don't have good role models. Some of them get drunk and some of them do drugs, and we never drink in Fort Worth because we wouldn't want to set a bad example for the kids. But this weekend, we were away from the kids and with our girlfriends at Texas Tech. And, well, you know, Your Honor, we just felt the freedom in Christ to drink a couple of beers, Your Honor." "Do you believe in the Bible?" the voice behind us boomed. We turned around, surprised that the patrolman had turned into the prosecutor. "Yes, sir," replied Guy. "The whole Bible?" asked the patrolman. "Yes, sir," said Guy. "Then what about Romans 13:1-2? Guy looked at me. "He makes people laugh. I'm the one who spouts Bible verses." But I didn't know this one. I shrugged. We were doomed. "Guilty," said the judge. Guy handed a $150 check to the scripture-quoting cop. Guy turned the car east towards civilization. And the first thing I did was look up Romans 13:1-2. I read it out loud to Guy. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. How did we miss that? I asked Guy. Then I spotted the remainder of the six-pack on the floor of the car. The cop forgot to confiscate it. I don't know, said Guy. I handed him a beer. My life split into two worlds. In one, I implored the kids to embrace Jesus and turn away from drunkenness, drugs, and sex. In the other, I was addicted to the exploration of Charlotte's body. On Monday nights, I spouted the same Christian cliché that was doled out to me. Lust can't wait to get, but love always waits to give. But the truth is, love doesn't wait, it endures. I didn't understand the difference. I kept crossing sexual boundaries. Was I disrespecting her? Did those boundary transgressions mean I didn't love her? As we spiraled closer to sex, I underlined a passage in C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves about eros, the Greek term for romantic love. Nothing is shallower than the belief that a love which leads to sin is always qualitatively lower, more animal or more trivial, than the one which leads to faithful, fruitful, and Christian marriage. The love which leads to cruel and perjured unions, even to suicide pacts and murder, is not likely to be wandering lust or idle sentiment. It may well be eros in all his splendor, heartbreakingly sincere, ready for every sacrifice except renunciation. I was about as in love as a boy could be, but that love was not a justification for marriage or a guarantee we wouldn't sin. It was all right there in that passage from Lewis, but I couldn't understand it. As the year dragged on, Guy's comic genius enthralled a growing crowd of teenagers on Monday nights at Southwest High School on the opposite side of town. My crowd dwindled to a handful. The evidence said I should quit, but I wouldn't give up. Scott had never quit on me, and Mom's beatings had taught me how to endure pain and confront fear. By the end of the school year, I had reduced Scott's club at Richland High to 15 kids. We held our last meeting in someone's backyard. Guy stopped by to witness my debacle. He stood in the back, grinned, and shook his head. We both knew I was a disaster. In the fall of 1969, I was at Tech with Charlotte on my 21st birthday. She made me a serape like Clint Eastwood wore in his earlier westerns, only she made it out of leather, not wool. It weighed too much to be practical. I wore it in Young Life skits and at retreats. It was the most prized garment in my closet. On Valentine's Day, our junior year, Charlotte gave me an 8x10 photograph of herself. She sat on top of a ladder, dressed in a red nightshirt, bare legs dangling. She looked through a cardboard cutout of a heart held up in front of her face to symbolize the gift of her heart to me. My friends look so sexy on the ladder, but I look so silly, she said. You look great. You are sexy. I wanted to tell her, you are the most beautiful girl in the world, and I can't believe you've given me your heart. Please don't ever take it back. When we were together, we thought our thoughts and talked our talks, and the sum of it all was us. We weren't interested in each other's worlds, only the world of us, the world our love created for us 3 or 4 nights each month. We were always face to face, never side by side. We shared no purpose in life other than to be together. Still, neither of us felt secure enough to say what we really wanted to say to the other. I thought I could protect our love by drawing a line on our bodies. But we crossed that line, and I drew another one. We never fought over sex. Both of us went home wanting more. Soon, only one line remained. I told myself everything would be okay as long as we didn't cross that line. But if we did, our lives would be ruined. Crossing that boundary would prove our love was not real. And if our love wasn't real, we were meant for another. And we would have maimed the future relationship with our true soulmates. Can you two get married? Charlotte's pastor asked me. We want to, but her parents are against it, and she loves her parents and doesn't want to hurt them. Why are they against you two marrying? They believe rich girls shouldn't marry poor boys. Is that all? Well, my family doesn't have the best history, and I may become a full-time Young Life leader when I graduate. That's worse than being a pastor in her father's eyes. Can you talk to them about marrying their daughter? I don't think so. In 5 years, I've never had more than a 2-sentence conversation with either of them, let alone a meal with them in their home. They don't like me. His words were devoid of judgment, but he had no solution for us except marriage. I spent the summer of 1969 in Buena Vista, Colorado, at Young Life's Frontier Ranch. The camp was carved into the side of a mountain and overlooked valleys that turned golden in the sun. For a week at a time, Frontier Ranch hosted hundreds of kids from all over the country who listened to some of the best speakers I'd ever heard. One used the lyrics of a Rolling Stones song for an illustration. Another invoked the name of Bullet Bob Hayes, then the fastest man alive, when he spoke about Peter and John's race to the empty tomb. They seldom spoke for more than 5 minutes without making the crowd laugh. They never yelled. It was like spending 30 minutes with an older best friend who knew you and identified with your struggles. It was unlike anything I had heard in church. These speakers didn't condemn the kids' world. They brought God into it. As I listened, I lost all sense of time. I also took notes. That fall, 80 kids showed up for the first Young Life Club of the school year. I made them howl with stolen jokes. I turned them somber with plagiarized illustrations. At the end, I promised them I would swallow a live goldfish if they got 125 kids to come to the club next week. The kids cheered. The next Monday afternoon, I played touch football with some guys and rammed my right shoulder into an opponent's chin. At first, I thought the ripping sound was his jaw detaching from its socket. But when I jumped up to block a pass on the next play, I couldn't lift my right arm. As my feet hit the ground, I felt nauseating pain compounded by spasms. My right side was on fire. I ran to the sidelines for help. One of my teammates asked, "Does your shoulder always look like that?" "Like what?" "Like that." When I looked at my right shoulder, it was gone. My collarbone popped up level with my cheek, pushing the skin up like a pup did. My shoulder blade had slid down my back, and the head of my humerus dangled down where my bicep used to be. In doctor speak, it was a complete acromioclavicular joint separation. "Let's get you to the trainer," one of my friends said. As they opened the door of the car, I passed out. They had to haul me onto the trainer's table. When the TCU trainer cut my jersey off, he called out to the junior trainers, "Gather round, boys. I want you to see what a complete AC separation looks like." He pressed my collarbone back into place and then released it so the junior trainers could see it pop up into the air. He said my shoulder was in three pieces now, scapula, clavicle, and humerus, all going their separate ways. "Son," he said, "I'm going to tape that arm up so you can't move it. But it's going to hurt like hell. Ain't nothing I can do about that. You got to get to the doc and have him put it back together again." I drove home with my left hand. At 6 p.m., I had a 103-degree temperature. The trainer had not lied. My shoulder hurt like hell. I had no pain medication. The Young Life Club started in an hour and a half. My chest and right side were wrapped in ACE bandages and tape. I couldn't take a shower. It took an eternity to change my clothes. On the way to the meeting, the road got blurry. When I arrived, rowdy kids filled the game room of the house where we met. The furniture had been moved to the edges of the room, and the kids were seated on the floor. After singing, we counted heads, 127. Out came the fishbowl. I picked the goldfish up by his tail. I dangled him over my mouth. The girls squealed. He flapped. Then I put him in my mouth, and everyone screamed. I pulled him out, still flapping. They screamed louder. Finally, it went down the hatch. I opened my mouth so everyone could see. No goldfish. Then I gyrated as if I could feel him swimming in my stomach. And I faked convulsions as if I was about to retch on the front row. After the applause died, I held the Bible in my left hand and talked to 127 kids about the deity of Jesus Christ and his love for them. I never saw pity in the eyes of an audience again. Close to the end of our junior year, Charlotte sneaked into Fort Worth to spend the weekend at my house. We hid her car at Mom's boyfriend's used car lot. We stood at the foot of my bed, lights off, our faces illuminated by the moonlight. Then we undressed. We came as close to having sex as we could. After it was over, both of us were quiet for a few moments. I walked her to her bedroom and kissed her goodnight. I woke up on Sunday morning with a terror 1,000 times stronger than the dread that invaded me after the prostitute. I thought I had come within seconds of ruining 2 young lives. It didn't occur to me that God might not see much of a difference between crossing a line and dancing on it. It didn't occur to me to talk to him about our struggles. I knew what he wanted, obedience. It didn't occur to me that I might have exchanged the God who bore the weight of my sin for the God who weighed my sin. If I spent one more night with her, the damage would be irrevocable. I was like the addict who wakes up in the ICU after an overdose, saddled with the clearest of choices, sobriety or death, God or Charlotte. I could not find a way to love them both. Later that morning, I took her back to the car lot to her Chevy Impala. I waited until the last possible moment to deliver the blow. I stood beside her as she sat in the driver's seat, ready for the 300-mile trip back to Texas Tech. She was radiant with love, so beautiful. I was filled with dread, so resolute. "We have to break up," I said. She looked up at me through the car window and laughed as if it were a joke. "What?" she said. "If we see each other again, we'll go all the way," I said. The color drained from her face. "No, we won't," she pleaded. "We will. I can't believe we didn't go all the way last night." "I know we have a problem, but we can fix it. We don't have to break up." "We do. It's the only way." Tears rolled down her cheeks. "Goodbye," I said. She wept as she put the car in drive. As I watched her car disappear in traffic, I believed I had saved both of our lives. It was one of the cruelest things I have ever done. Chapter 20. In high school, my first Bible study was with Bruce, who had led me to God. Our study was on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. In the story, crowds gathered around Jesus, so he walked up a hill to be heard. Then Jesus uttered one statement after another that undermined the foundational principles of the world, as he described those who are truly blessed. The meek and poor in spirit, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, those who are persecuted and reviled for his sake, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn. As a 17-year-old, I didn't just read the words. I absorbed them. Anything that counterintuitive had to be true. By my senior year in college, I never watched TV. If I wasn't with high school kids in the evenings, I sat in a black Naugahyde chair in my bedroom and read the Bible, philosophy, and theology. That chair was the place where I surveyed an ocean of truth with an unreachable depth. I sat in it the minute I came home, dragged myself out of it long enough to eat dinner, and stayed in it until I fell asleep. Teddy had joined Guy and me in Young Life. One of the reasons all our clubs grew was the amount of time we spent with kids outside of school activities and outside of the club meetings on Monday night. I took my guys to play handball during the week and on the weekends. Several of the kids had ski boats, so we took kids to water ski on the weekends. We had weekend retreats at their parents' lake houses. One weeknight, I went with four of my guys to shoot rats in a big metal barn. The guys had 22 rifles. I had a 22 revolver and a fast draw holster. We started at one end of the pitch-black barn. One guy shined a spotlight at the ceiling, and the rats ran for cover while we shot at them. Then we turned off the light, waited for a few minutes, walked a few more steps, shined a light on the roof, and commenced shooting again. We worked our way to the far end of the barn, and one of the guys shot a fat monster. The rat plopped behind a sack of grain. The shooter ran to claim his trophy. I walked off to the side of the guys, slipped my revolver out of the holster, pointed it at the ground away from the guys. The shooter held up the giant rat by his tail in the glare of the spotlight. I said, "I'm going to shoot that rat right out of your hand," and I fired my gun into the ground. The guy, Ricky, screamed and threw the rat into the air and began instinctively rubbing his left hand. Everyone laughed. By the fall of 1970, my Young Life Club swelled to 250 kids. The high school principal gave me unfettered access to the campus. The nurse allowed me to use her office for private meetings. As my senior year began, one of the most popular girls in the junior class needed the talk. "I don't know what to do," she said. "I've ruined my life. I can't tell my parents. It would break their hearts." Her boyfriend had pledged his eternal love, and she had given him her virginity. But his eternal love ran out 3 weeks after she gave in. "No one will want to marry me now. Not anyone I would want to marry. I thought he was the one. I thought he loved me," she said. "You made a mistake, but your life is not over. You are not damaged goods. God will forgive you in a heartbeat, I told her. Really? Absolutely. Do you think God will bring him back to me? I don't know, but you deserve better. How can you say that? Because God loves you and he has a wonderful guy for you. A guy who won't love you because of what you've done or not done. A guy who will love you for who you are. Really? Her face brightened. For sure, I promised. I believe that this girl hadn't ruined her life, though I maintained that Charlotte and I would have ruined ours. This girl's boyfriend had been heartless, but me, I'd been protecting both of us. In my Young Life community, people saw me as a paragon of purity and theological knowledge. In my heart of hearts, I did not disagree. Although I loved the poetry of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I remained oblivious to its truth. People who already feel righteous don't hunger and thirst for it. After the conversation with the junior who'd been swindled out of her virginity, I put out the word that I planned to give a sex talk for the girls on Thursday afternoon next week. The girls filled a huge den. All the furniture had been moved out or shoved to the walls. I told them how I first learned about sex after the beating my mother gave me for saying the F-word in the kitchen. A day after the lashing, I asked my third-grade friend, Dennis, whose mother was a nurse, what the F-word meant. And he provided the grossest explanation of sex. I will never do that, I vowed in disgust. Well, that's not the worst part, Dennis said. That's how babies are made. Then I thought about my parents. I thought I knew them, those perverts. Maybe I'll go live with Nani. But wait a minute. She made Mom and Uncle Ralph Jr. How far back does this perversion go in my family line? Then Dennis dropped a morsel of relief. That's not the only way to get babies, he said. It's not, I asked. You can go to the hospital and get them, too, he said. Oh, thank goodness. I, my brothers, and my sister were all born at Harris Methodist Hospital. That story was my icebreaker. Then I asked how many of them had had a talk about sex with their parents. A few raised their hand. I explained the difference in the biology of arousal for men and women. I told them that everything started with the kiss, and that kisses were subject to the law of diminishing returns, and that desire would erase every line we drew on our bodies. I told them some of the techniques that guys used to make girls go further than they wanted to. I told them that when guys try to force them to give more than the girls wanted to give, the guys weren't loving them, they were lusting after them. I told them that guys referred to girls as a piece in the locker room, because guys did not want them, only a piece of them. My cardinal rule was that lust can't wait to get, but love always waits to give. I didn't threaten the kids with God's judgment if they were sexually impure. I told them that God forgives all of our sins and can heal the damage of our worst sins. The main motivation I offered them was positive. God gave us a great gift in sex. I told them that God had made a wonderful person for each of us who would perfectly complement us. I told them that the question was not about finding that person, but about being the kind of person who would attract the partner of our destiny. Wait for that person and enjoy a lifelong journey of passion, intimacy, and self-fulfillment. I preached the movies to those kids, a life on cruise control that no one ever lives. But it was the life I hoped for. Before I knew it, I became Young Life's local sexpert. Parents asked to sit in on the talks I gave at various clubs around town. They didn't know how to discuss sex with their children and wanted to learn from me, a 21-year-old, years away from having his first child. I tried to discourage parents' presence, fearing it would inhibit the dialogue. When I gave one of those sex talks at the home of Bobby Brown, the former Hall of Fame second baseman for the New York Yankees, Brown's wife Sarah asked to attend. Okay, I said, but you have to sit in the back and you can't say a word. Some of the guys complained that because of those talks, the girls weren't so easy anymore. So I invited the guys to a guys-only sex talk, and they filled up the room just as the girls had. I became the guy who gave the sex talks at the summer camps of Young Life. I never told the kids where they should draw the line in relationships. I told them where I drew mine. I would not kiss a girl again until I met the girl I would marry. Everything started with a kiss. If I didn't kiss the girl, I would never have sex with the girl. My next kiss would mean, I love you and want to marry you. My next kiss would be the greatest kiss in the world. It would launch us into a never-ending euphoria. A year had passed since I ended things with Charlotte. Graduation approached, and I still wondered if she was the one. So I called her on her birthday. not to say happy birthday, but to see if she was my forever girl. "Hello," she answered. "Hi, how are you?" I asked. I heard her catch her breath as she had at the football game years earlier, and then nervous laughter. "I didn't expect to hear from you again," she said. "I think we should see each other again," I said. "So do I." I stood in front of her door on a late afternoon in May, when her parents were away. When she opened the door, she looked as beautiful as ever, but the magic was missing. We went to the movies, we swam in her pool, we sat on her deck drying out in the sun. I asked her if she planned to get a master's degree in art. "I don't know," she said. "I'm not sure what I want to do." "Do you realize this is the first time you've ever asked me about plans for my life?" The conversation lulled, and we both stared out over the pool. "I'm getting married," she said. Her words hit me harder than any punch. I felt so stupid. I had assumed in the absence of us that she had lived a celibate life like me. "Is he a Christian?" I asked. "Oh, yes," she said. My gut said she lied or was deceived. "He's predictable. I feel secure with him. With you, I never know where I stand," she said. So much for my keep-her-guessing strategy. "And we come from similar economic backgrounds," she said. The low blow stunned me. What did money have to do with love? I followed her into her house, unable to believe this was really goodbye. When I hugged her, her arms stayed limp at her sides. I wanted to kiss her. I wanted to say, "I love you. Come away with me." But it didn't feel right. Then my arms went limp. "Goodbye," I said. "Goodbye." I drove home, collapsed in my bed, and cried, and wondered if I had just made the greatest mistake of my life. In my grief, I realized how she must have felt when I watched her drive off into the desert after I abruptly severed ties. I told God I was sorry for how I treated her. I told him I was sorry I had failed him and her in our physical relationship. A familiar presence invaded the darkness of my bedroom, and I was at peace again. I had thought my last visit was for me to figure out if she was my forever girl, but God had used my ego and thoughtlessness to give her a wedding gift, far better than anything on her registry. For her, that last visit was proof that the world of us no longer existed. Now she could walk down the aisle free of the boy who could never say what he really felt, who had tried to hold on to her with feigned indifference, and who was never interested enough to ask her about her future. The wedding announcement appeared in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram in the fall. "Are you going?" Bruce asked. "I didn't get an invitation." "She would want you to come." "I hope not." Chapter 21. Teddy, Guy, and I resented Scott's replacement, Dale, our new young life boss, but only because he wasn't Scott. Scott was funny. Dale was serious. Scott was in his 20s. Dale was in his 30s. Scott was single. Dale was married with children. We called him dull behind his back. The only thing dull had in common with Scott was that he had also been a college wrestler. I assumed that the vigor of youth outweighed age and experience. I wrestled him once. It took a month to get the full use of my left shoulder back. I never called him dull again. Dale's knowledge of scripture surpassed his repertoire of wrestling moves. When I told Dale I didn't understand an obscure passage that referenced a 70-week period somewhere in the Old Testament, he knew exactly where it was. "Oh, you mean Daniel 9:24-27, Dale replied. He explained why he believed the passage described various events at the end of the world. Later, when I inquired about the possibility of errors in Scripture, Dale rattled off 6 passages proving that God breathed out the Bible. Dale explained that these passages did not prove the Bible was inerrant, but they did prove the biblical writers, as well as Jesus, all believed the Bible had no errors. And if we could trust Jesus to take us to heaven, surely we could trust him to teach us the truth about the Bible. When I asked Dale if a believer could lose eternal life, he listed all the passages that indicated salvation was a gift that couldn't be taken back, a gift that couldn't even be given back. Then he detailed verses that seemed to conflict with that doctrine, and he showed me how they had been misinterpreted. Now I felt as helpless as I had when he pinned me to the floor. "Where did you learn all this?" I asked. "It was required in seminary," he said. He didn't just attend any seminary. Dale graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, a fortress of theological fundamentalism. Now I knew what I wanted to do after TCU. In the fall of 1970, I applied to Dallas Seminary. Guy and Teddy joined me. At DTS, students took classes on every book in the Bible in their 4 years of study. And they also had 4 years of systematic theology. But the most difficult part of the education was the required 8 semesters of New Testament Greek and 5 semesters of Old Testament Hebrew. No exceptions, no substitutions. Many students groaned about the hours spent on languages no longer spoken, language they would never use once they graduated to their real lives. Not me. The syntax of participles and infinitives, of genitives and accusatives, made me happy. I sat quietly in the back of irrelevant classes, tuned out the professor who said nothing I could not read more quickly in books, and redeemed the boring hours by writing out the entire Greek and Hebrew paradigms for the strong and weak verb. Within a year, I had the Greek and Hebrew verbal systems down cold. Then I added Aramaic to my exegetical arsenal. I majored in 3 professors. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., and Zane Hodges were incredible New Testament exegetes and superb preachers. And then there was Bruce Waltke, Dallas Seminary's beautiful mind. They were my 3 icons. Waltke wore glasses and had a high forehead with a little squiggle of hair dangling down. He loved to toss around Latin phrases like lectio difficiliar in his high-pitched voice. More myths than the Greek pantheon followed him through the hallowed halls of Dallas Seminary. A student told me that in a final exam at Harvard, Waltke wrote a quote in Latin and then, unaware, finished the exam in Latin. Another said he quoted a German source during a lecture and spoke in German until a student stopped him. And still another said Dr. Waltke had made the highest grades in the history of Harvard. "That's not true," he said when I asked him about it. At the end of my first semester, Mom found the money for me to go on a 10-day tour of Israel over Christmas break, led by Dr. Waltke. On that 10-day trip in Israel, I jostled close to the front of the tour. I had never witnessed anything like the encyclopedic knowledge that flowed out of Waltke as we traversed the basalt ruins of Capernaum, the windswept mesa of Masada, and the marlstone cliffs at the Qumran Caves. That spring, I added Waltke's Old Testament archaeology class to my already full schedule. It was considered the most difficult class in the seminary. Seniors and even some professors populated the course. When Waltke handed out the final exam, the student next to me went catatonic. "God couldn't pass this exam," he said. A week later, a graded test appeared in our seminary mailboxes. On the first page of my Blue Book exam was a personal note from Dr. Waltke, highest grade in the class. I enrolled in every course he offered. In his class on the Hebrew text of the Psalms, Waltke had us study Psalm 139, verses 17 to 18, which is traditionally translated like this. "How precious to me are your thoughts, God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." Part of our assignment was to find the meaning of the preposition to in the first line. In English, the word to can be used in at least 20 different ways. And these can be summarized in a single paragraph. But the standard Hebrew lexicon devoted 8.5 large, double-columned, fine-print pages to the preposition to. There are hundreds of ways to use it. After I spent hours reading through all the relevant examples in the lexicon, I was sure that the traditional translation, "to me," in verse 17, had to be wrong. The verse should be translated like this. "How precious are your thoughts about me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." A preposition changed the entire meaning of these 2 verses. God's thoughts about me outnumbered the grains of the earth's sand, even when he was far from my mind. Studying the various uses of to had unlocked another realm of profundity about God's boundless love for me. But I was more enthralled with my increasing ability to extract truth from the scripture rather than the truth itself. In one of my first classes, a professor said to us, "Liberals feel, we think." The students roared. The message was clear. Feelings are your enemy. They cloud your mind and endanger your faith. I embraced that message. Seminary erected barriers that kept me from processing the trauma of my youth. and some of this was a blessing. But left untreated, wounds fester. Friendship was the highest value in my Young Life community. I trained my college friends to become friends with high school students so they could help those students begin a relationship with God. At Dallas Seminary, the highest value was knowing the Bible and believing in the seminary's interpretation of the Bible. It's safe to say that not one of the faculty members of Dallas would have ever denied that a historical Jesus walked up a mountain 2,000 years earlier to deliver the sermon about the blessed. But when they stood on their own mounts, some of them rewrote the Beatitudes on the hearts of their students. They traded blessed are the meek for blessed are the learned, blessed are the poor in spirit for blessed are the pure in doctrine. Chapter 22. For my first 2 years of seminary, I didn't go on a single date because I couldn't find anyone who compared to Charlotte. I wondered if I was destined for celibacy, like one of those medieval theologians. Then on May 18, 1973, I saw her get out of the back seat of a yellow Pontiac coupe in the noonday heat, and I thought, what idiot put her in the back seat? The possibility of my celibacy evaporated in the East Texas heat. This petite girl was the softest, most sensual beauty I had ever seen. She had long, dark brown hair, soft and glistening in the sunlight. I had only seen that kind of hair in shampoo commercials. I imagined what it would be like to put my hands in her hair and pull her to me. I could no more put her beauty into words than an explanation of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony could capture its magical power. You had to hear the music. You had to see her. The insecure boy who was paralyzed at the sight of a beautiful 14-year-old girl a decade earlier in the lobby of the Hollywood Theater had vanished. In his place was Young Life's revered sexpert and the seminary's boy wonder, who at 24 thought of himself as an authority on purity, love, and romance. I walked right up to her. "How was your flight?" I asked. "Fine," she said. "It's my first time to be in Texas." Her name was Lisa. She was 19 years old, and she was from Scottsdale, Arizona. I had come to East Texas for the summer of 1973 because some businessmen who served on the Young Life Committee offered me an insane amount of money, $800 a month, to oversee a summer work crew of 25 Young Life college kids. They thought these bright and beautiful college kids working at the resort community, Holly Lake, would sell more lake property. I looked for Lisa after lunch, but she had disappeared. She was absent that whole afternoon. I asked her friend where she was, and the friend confided that Lisa had had severe cramps. She hid her pain behind a facade of serenity and grace. I had no clue that she was hurting. Someone else had to tell me about her pain. Later that afternoon, Lisa's former Young Life leader, who had moved to Texas to become the social director for the resort, told me that Lisa had quit a good job as a dental assistant in Scottsdale. Lisa thought a summer spent studying the scriptures with all the other Young Life kids would draw her closer to the Lord. The resort offered no benefits and paid half of what her job in Scottsdale paid. The next day, I paid Lisa an official visit to see how she had settled into her job as a waitress at the resort's restaurant. We sat at a table during her break. I told Lisa how I came to Christ on December 18, 1965. I asked her when she became a Christian, but she could not tell me. She could not remember a time when she didn't know God. She said, "When I was a little girl, I used to go outside at night and look up to the stars and talk to God." Lisa's Young Life leader said that Lisa had given talks in her Young Life club while she was in high school, and that she had become a leader in the same club after she graduated. I waited a few days and asked her if she would like to play tennis with a couple who were 10 years older than me. From that tennis date on, we were a couple. We saw each other every day. Lunches, dinners, walks, afternoon coffees, boats on the lake. One afternoon, I found Lisa in a lounge chair by the pool. I pulled up a chair beside her and saw her Bible under her chair. "I don't think I've ever seen anybody bring their Bible to a public pool," I said. "I do it all the time," she said. "I love to meditate on scripture while I sit in the sun. It's so calming." "What are you meditating on today?" I asked. "Psalm 103. It's one of my favorites." "What do you like about Psalm 103? She opened her Bible to Psalm 103 and read verse 4, "Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." Don't you just love that verse? She asked.
Yes, I do. It's beautiful, I said.
I was so impressed with her attachment to her Bible that I forgot to ask her why she loved this verse. I could see that God had crowned her with love and compassion, but I was sure she had never been in a pit. That first week or two, I tried to keep her guessing how I felt about her, but my costume of nonchalance no longer fit, not around her. As we walked by the lake at night, I casually mentioned a few girls from past Young Life camps who had extended invitations for me to visit them in various cities throughout the country. She told me about a boat driver at a Young Life camp in Canada who had sent her letters, but then she went quiet. What's the matter? I asked.
I don't like this game, she said. I don't see why, when you like someone, you have to hide it.
The three guys from Scottsdale who had accompanied her to Holly Lake told me that Lisa was the most beautiful and beloved girl in her high school. It was not uncommon to see her help a deaf student with her assignments. She had led her boyfriend, the quarterback of the football team, to the Lord. They said she had been the homecoming queen runner-up. When Lisa told me about her high school life, she offered a different perspective. She and her boyfriend had broken up at the end of their senior year, and she still felt the humiliation of being only the runner-up to the homecoming queen. There was something not quite right, but I couldn't define it. Her serenity was not as perfect as I had first imagined. Lisa was quiet in our group meetings where I taught the Bible and answered questions. She never spoke up or asked a question. I told her about Dad's suicide and how I used to steal all my clothes. She said her parents had laughed when she said she wanted to go to college. She wasn't smart enough, they said. They insisted that she needed to get married soon, and as an added incentive, they kicked Lisa out of the house at 18. She told me about how her father had caught her making out on the couch with her boyfriend in the 9th grade. He beat her bare legs with his belt. In gymnastics, her teacher asked her how her calves had gotten so bruised. She said she had fallen down the stairs. If her teacher wondered how the stairs could create a crisscross pattern of bruises about the width of a man's belt, she didn't ask. It could have been dangerous. Her father was the mercurial football coach at another high school. Turns out, she had been in a pit. One evening at the end of June, I drove alone through the lake development on those oil and sand roads that are all over rural East Texas. I caught myself saying out loud over and over, Lisa, Lisa, Lisa. I don't know how long I've been repeating her name or what brought me out of that hypnotic trance. From the moment I saw Lisa 6 weeks earlier, my mind had warned me to go slow. Love at first sight is impossible. You don't really know her yet. These were the warnings that my mind hurled at my feelings. And yet her name had become a song inside my soul that had never happened to me before. Had I found my forever girl, or better, had God brought my forever girl to me? I had not kissed Lisa or even held her hand. I needed a little more certainty before I placed my hand and my future happiness in her hand. I had reduced Charlotte to an illustration in my sex talks about what not to do in a relationship, but I would still compare Lisa to her. I took a day off in the middle of the week to drive home. In my bedroom, I pulled out the bottom drawer of my desk, where I had hidden the 8x10 photograph of Charlotte. As I gazed at it, I was grateful for the concrete shoes that had held me in place the last time I saw Charlotte. I pulled the Clint Eastwood serape out of my closet, and I found other romantic memorabilia and put it in a pile. Then I carried it all to the trash. That night I stood with Lisa alone by the lake under a full moon. I held her hand for the first time. Then I put my arm around her and gave her the kiss that my purity had saved for 3 years. I opened my mouth slightly and gently touched her lips for only a second. Then again with a little more pressure. The kiss said, I love you, to the sweetest person I'd ever known. I put my left hand in her soft brown hair, the thing I'd wanted to do the moment I saw her. I drew her face to my chest. She placed her right hand over my heart. My arm held her waist. Lisa did not know that this kiss was my wordless proposal. We swayed in the moonlight. You are so beautiful, kind, and good, I said. I'm not good, she said back. I thought, silly girl. Chapter 23. For years, I told students, when you love someone enough to marry them, tell them your most shameful secrets. Hold nothing back except the details.
If they can't deal with your secrets, let them find out now and leave. We had the talk in the front seat of a 1969 red Cadillac Coupe de Ville late at night. I told Lisa about the prostitute in Mexico.